Well, we are still in 2 Thessalonians. And, you know, this we've approached this from the perspective of, well, you remember Paul started this church, this Paul and Silas and Timothy. And this was a special church. Something happened here that did not happen every place a church was started. And even though they were fairly young in the Lord, something happened with it. And we looked at this, remember, like they were there was a fire in Thessalonica. There was a fire that spread, just the burning embers that went out all across the world. And the embers of the gospel, and these people were carrying that with them. But there was something that had to happen there in their hearts and their lives, individually, for this to happen as a church. And so we've tried to, every place we come across it, we're looking for that. What did they do? How did they operate as a church? But what happened to them individually that would produce a church like this? What was God doing in their lives? And three things that are identified over and over, and it sounds cliche, and you can let the words just roll off your back if you're not careful, but they were growing in faith, in love, and in hope. And I'll remind you, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin if you to follow along, because you'll need it today. We're going to cover some ground. So they had this. They were growing in these things. They actually really were trusting the Lord more and more. They were coming into circumstances and situations they didn't understand. They were under persecution, and yet they didn't just survive. They flourished. They grew, and they continued to do God's work even in these difficult situations. They had this eternal perspective. They looked at things not from an earthly point of view. It was not just about how does this impact me? What's the end result of this in this life? They looked at things from what's the best thing eternally? It's like, okay, if I share the gospel here, I'm going to get beat up. They're going to throw me in jail, whatever was going on in their persecution. Well, so it would really be a smart thing not to share the gospel, wouldn't it? If you're looking at this life, that's a smart thing. Well, then we should not be sharing the gospel right now. Let's let things cool off, and then we'll do God's work. But you see, they were looking at this thing eternally. What happens to these people if we do not share the gospel with them? Where do they end up if they don't hear this? And you see, when looking at it from an eternal perspective, and not only that, they saw that they had hope in eternity. In other words, their hope was not in this life. They were not laying up treasure for this life, but for the life that was yet to come. So looking at this gave them hope, and they had faith, and they had love. And we're going to talk about the love just a little bit more today. This was one of the attributes that pushed them over the edge to be able to do the things that they were doing. Not only did they share the gospel, you see, this comes out of love, a love for God and a love for your fellow man. Not only did they share the gospel, but they shared their lives as well. And I think this was the difference in the Thessalonians. They shared their lives as well. We talked about persecution. They had this immense persecution without spiritual warfare. And with all of this related to this sharing your lives, continuing to do that, and they had God-centered friendships. Now, if a church is going to be what a church is called to be, then this is a critical teaching. This idea of God-centered friendships, of partnerships that are not focused on one another, but focused on God and His purposes. And so we won't go back into that, but that is a critical teaching for a church being what it's supposed to be. They were all into disciple making. The whole church was into disciple making, not just the leadership. And for the leaders, it was not just talk. It was not superficial. They didn't just have an intellectual agreement. They were investing their lives in others for eternal purposes. It was not just talk. It wasn't just understanding. There's a great understanding in this, in a portion, not the whole church in the United States, but a portion of the church in the United States, there's a great understanding of discipleship. I would say discipleship being lived out is a great rarity, though, even in those churches that understand it, of this idea of sharing your life with others. So they were eternally focused and they were looking forward to that day. That day meaning the day that they would go to be with God. The Lord's day, we're going to talk about this some today. That day, the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, could be this one day where they go to be with God. It can be this whole period of time called the tribulation period that can be called the day of the Lord. Or it can be that final day of the second coming of God, of Jesus. So, we'll talk about that some more today. But last week and the weeks before, we talked about this idea of not wasting your life. Being sanctified and set apart as a holy vessel for His purposes of living to please God. And we looked at this specifically last week. Remember, Paul, in the first three chapters, he's talking more theology, more doctrine in a sense, not heavy doctrine, but more of what you believe. And then in this chapter 4, he starts very practical things of how you're living. And he starts with sanctification, of being excelling more and more in these things, of love and faith and hope. And he pulled out this one thing of sexual purity. And he really hit hard on this. You remember this idea of porneia, the sexual immorality, and the danger and the harm that that does to families, to individuals, to churches. And he gave much warning about sexual immorality and staying far from that and understanding that it is a powerful sin, that it's Satan's big lie, and it destroys lives. If you're outside of God's design for sexual purity. Satan didn't come up with this idea of sexuality. This was not, he just perverted it. It was God's idea. The joy and the pleasure in it was God's design. Satan just twisted it. And when we go down that road, it will twist our lives as well. So we wrapped up, I think, at verse 10 last week in chapter 4. Let's start with verse 9. We're still on the introduction on your outline, if you're following, abounding in love. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. So he's urging them to excel in love. You remember, we did use an example of Stephen. You remember that? Where Stephen is... He's being stoned. He just preached this awesome, awesome sermon. Maybe that's a sign of preaching an awesome, awesome sermon afterwards, and everybody picks up rocks and throws them at you. So, I guess I'll know when I preach an awesome sermon. That must be the test. So, Stephen is there. He just preached this fantastic sermon. And then, the Pharisees in particular cannot handle it, and they begin to throw rocks at him. And he prays for them as they're throwing rocks at him. He prays that they would be forgiven. They don't really understand what's going on, that they don't understand. Do you think, we looked at this, do you think that kind of love would contribute to revival like they were having in this church? I would say it's foundational to having revival. Is that kind of love. When you feel insulted, disrespected, or treated unfairly, how do you respond? You respond like Stephen responded. Now, you know, we're not talking about ignoring sin. That is not at all what we're talking about. We're not talking about brushing things or taking sin lightly. But we're talking about continuing to love, even though you have discernment, even though you see things that are wrong, even though you've been insulted, of continuing to love. What if we loved and the lost in the same way that God loves the lost? He gave His Son to be a sacrifice. That's the ultimate love. We are to have that same kind of love for the lost. So if we love God, we love the brethren, and we love the lost, then this, we are on the road. We are on the road to revival. I believe that to be true. We can grow in love. Now, we looked at these verses last week where you can apply faith. If you lack love, it feels like, oh, there's nothing I can do. Because love just feels like a natural thing. We've been taught it's this natural thing. It just overwhelms us. Either we have it or we don't. That's not the case. We all, if we are believers, we can have love. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We can have His love for others. We can forgive. We can not become self-focused and have hurt feelings and be insulted. We can take it to God. We can forgive instantly. And the way we grow in this, it takes practice. But we take these things to God, we repent, we acknowledge our sin, and we apply these verses we looked at. Galatians 2:20, Romans 6:11, Romans 11:1 and 2, where we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, where we acknowledge that we have no strength to do this, and we rely on Him. So, I think that this is, I just would like, before we move into the next section here, this is our reminder. They were new believers, but they excelled in intensity and passion for God and His purpose, and they had great joy, and even in persecution, they continued to love like this. They had faith, hope, and love. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, just briefly, just a touchdown here, just as a reminder, because this is foundational. Remember, these are the things that precipitated their revival. They had faith, hope, and love. If we don't grow, if we don't excel in these things, if you're going through a trial right now, a struggle, you don't know which way to turn, this is your chance to trust God. This is where you build your faith. You don't think about that being as an elemental process to revival, but it is. Of you trusting God wherever you are right now. That's a part of this church having revival. Of you learning to love. This is not beating you over the head with a stick because you haven't loved. This is growing in love and learning to love. 1 Corinthians 13. And you see at the bottom there where it says, and these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Paul puts these together often, but the greatest of these is love. So it sounds like to me, if we have a focus, we need to first get this love thing down. This is probably the secret to the Thessalonians. If you understand everything there is to understand about eschatology, we're going to talk about that a little bit today. That's the study of end times. You can understand everything. You can be exactly dead on. And I can be completely wrong, or somebody else can be, but you can be dead on. And you can be dead on with your theology. And you can even do great things for the name of God, even out of faith. You can give all your money. You can serve with all your time. You can be admired and looked up at as the greatest Christian of all time. But if you don't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and if you don't really care for the lost, and if you are impatient and critical of those around you, it is all for nothing. That's a hard thing. That's a difficult thing. We are to love the brethren. If when we look at the brethren and we think about them, and the first thing we think of is criticism, then something's wrong. Now, I'm not saying we don't have discernment. We don't see shortcomings. Certainly, we should be able to see those things and still have love and still treat people with respect and honor. So, while there is so much warning here of action without love, so there is equal warning of love without action. If you love, then there will be action. In other words, if you love, you will show your love to others. You will forgive them. You will be generous towards them. You will serve them. And if you want the example, it's easy just to go back and think of Stephen. So let's read just a quick description here. And it's so familiar. But love is patient. You see where I got what I was saying here. If you're critical, if you're judgmental of those around you, then harsh. Then this is where that came from. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Do you get just a little bit put off pretty quickly when somebody does wrong? When you see their bad thing? That's a lack of love. If we're going to have revival, then you personally need to learn, trust God, go to Him, have your heart changed to where you can love, or we'll never be what God called us to be. Individually, we have to do that. And as a body, we have to do that. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. What does that mean? That means instant forgiveness. Now, I know somebody has a question here about, do I continue to trust? Well, trust is earned. Trust is built. I agree with you there. But forgiveness is not earned. Forgiveness is given. And we need to forgive and we continue to love even if we have been wronged. It doesn't mean we don't deal with wrong. Sometimes we must. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So, I think this was foundational to the revival in Thessalonica. That they were growing and excelling in love. Now, I think that if we are going to have a fire in South Jordan, then we must excel in love. We must excel in love. Get over self-focus, bitterness, hurt feelings, pride. We have to deal with those things with God. You know, the first way, we talked about this, the first way to deal with those things, you acknowledge them. You think, well, sometimes we don't, something like bitterness or pride, we think, well, how in the world do I deal with that? Well, the first step is to acknowledge it to God. And then you ask for forgiveness. And then you rely on Him to carry on. So, those things, you have to acknowledge it, deal with it, and excel, grow in love. Everybody in here, whatever your personality, whatever your disposition, if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you can excel in love. And that is expected of us to continue to grow in love. So, we can be like the church at Corinth, and we can just kind of grow and then bicker and have issues and have self-focus, and we can just be it, whatever. Or we can be like the church in Thessalonica, if we're willing to lay down our lives. If we're willing to love one another, if willing to have faith and be eternally focused. Verses 11 and 12. We didn't touch on these at all last week. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. And to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you may not be dependent on anybody. Now, this verse, some people can read this verse and go, oh yeah, that's what I'm looking for. I don't have to mess with anybody. I can stay home. I can do my own thing, work hard. As long as I mind my own business, everything's okay. That's not what the verse says. You have to read it within context of the whole book, the whole letter, because look back to chapter 1. They're sharing their lives. They're sharing the gospel. But what he's talking about here is not putting any barriers up to the gospel. You know, by not being responsible, not paying your bills, not working hard. So, not putting barriers up to the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. This is not a ticket to check out and not be involved and just lead your own little life. We are called to be, if we are believers, we're called to be a part of the body. To do our part and to receive. That is commanded. So, be careful with those little verses and all verses that you take out of context. You have to read them within the whole letter that's put there. Okay, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So, they were looking for the Lord's return in their lifetime. That's what's going on here. The early church was looking for the Lord's return in their lifetime. You see this often from Paul. And they wondered, when Jesus comes back, we thought He was coming sooner. What about these people that have already died? What about them? What happens to them? What would be their place in all this when Jesus takes us home? What's gonna happen to them? Even in this, they were thinking of others. they were eternally focused. And it seems that it's possible that since they were under severe persecution, they were thinking, and somebody had, and you would go over Second Thessalonians, we see where somebody had been giving them some bad information, and they thought maybe the tribulation has already started. Maybe the really bad time has started, and we missed it. Somehow we missed something here. God didn't take us home. And so Paul's going to straighten them out a little bit here. So let's read verses 14 to 18. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him according to the Lord's own word. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left
will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
So, a little background is needed here. So instead, we'll have to see. I surely don't have enough time now. Or maybe we do. You guys don't have anything going. Instead of maybe a verse by verse here, we'll get back into the verse by verse. But I'd like to give you just a little bit of background. And of course, you have to say here, how far do you go with this? You could go off on this bunny trail, and this could be a whole study of end times. We could end up here for weeks and weeks. And that's really not our point here. We want to see what Paul is saying here to them and help us understand their eternal perspective. But we have no choice in one sense. We have to get a little bit of a bigger picture so we understand what he's talking about here. This passage refers to what's commonly known as the rapture. And the word rapture, you will not find that particular word in Scripture. The word comes from the Latin, raptus. And that word comes basically from verse 17. It means caught up. You see the word caught up there. Well, in the Latin Vulgate, the first translation out of the Greek and Hebrew into the Latin, that was a word that was used, raptus. It means to be caught up. And or maybe a more specific definition of that Latin word raptus would be snatched up. And the Greek word sometimes used that's referred to in connection with the rapture is parousia. And I had the pronunciation of that down. Say it. Parousia. Parousia. There you go. Okay. Parousia, not parousia, parousia. Yeah, that's it. I practiced that, Ken. weakness, right? which means presence, to be with Him. It focuses on the presence of being with Jesus. And that's translated from in verse 15, the coming of the Lord. That all those coming of the Lord, those four words are parousia. And that means the coming of the Lord, His coming, His visit. This rapture or parousia, when believers are caught up to meet Christ in the air, so there's no debate about that. That just happens. We know that happens. We meet Him in the air. We go up to meet Jesus and to go be with Him. And Paul says elsewhere that this will take place in the blink of an eye. This will be going to happen quickly. And it's very evident here and elsewhere that the early church viewed the parousia or the rapture as imminent, that it could take place at any moment. Nothing else had to happen before it would take place. Now, by definition then, this is different than the second coming of Christ, when He comes to the earth and sets up His earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. So, if you translate the book of Revelation in a literal fashion, not spiritualize the whole book, or not do an allegory of the book, but if you translate it in the common fashion that you would any other literature, then this is what you come up with. If there is a 7-year tribulation period, that Jesus comes back to earth, He doesn't go back to heaven at this point, He comes back to earth, and He sets up His kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. That's the millennial kingdom. That's chapter 20 in Revelation. It's referred to throughout the Bible. That is when many of the promises to the new Jewish nation, we believe, will be fulfilled at that time. Unfulfilled promises. After the millennial kingdom, there will be the great white throne judgment. That's when the eternal heaven and the heavenly city, Jerusalem, when we commonly think of heaven and eternity, that's when it comes. That's at the end of the 1,000-year period. There'll be a great white throne judgment. That's when sinners are judged. There will be the last resurrection will happen at that time, when sinners will be raised, when those that have not put their trust in Christ, they'll come before the great white throne judgment, really for their sentencing. That's what they're coming for, is their sentencing. That they will be sent to eternity without God. Now, immediately before the second coming will be the 7-year tribulation period that we talked about, which will be kicked off by a 7-year treaty between Israel and a world leader. And the book of Daniel prophesies this. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. And let me tell you something. I know I'm throwing out a lot of things out here, and we're just going to be touching the surface. If you have some specific questions, you could write them down and drop them. And if we get enough specific questions, then we'll just deal with it one Sunday, and we'll just try to answer questions. But really, what we're trying to understand here, get a little overview and understand about the rapture and what this meant to these people at Thessalonica and why Paul is talking about it here. So there's no way in one sitting that we can really understand deeply. This is a complex issue. It's prophecy. Okay. We don't grab a hold of this and say, this is the way it is, and we know this to be a fact, and if you don't agree with this, then you can't. This is prophecy. You know, prophecy, after prophecy is fulfilled, we look back and we go, oh my goodness, look at the detail. Look how it all worked out, just like he said. And it brings glory to God. But yet we're given this for a reason, so we do have some understanding of future events. So there will be a 7-year tribulation period. Remember, it's going to be kicked off by the signing of a treaty between Israel and a world leader. So everyone will be thinking, and it mentions this later in chapter 5, everybody's going to be thinking, oh, finally, peace, peace. Peace in the Middle East. Peace in the world. This treaty has been signed, when in reality, it's about to be the worst 7 years the world has ever known. By far. By far the worst 7 years the earth has ever known. And they were thinking this is going to be fantastic. We finally have arrived. Now, there are differing views as to when this rapture will take place, which is really the more of the focus of these verses is on the rapture. Now, like I said, I'll explain this briefly, because it does impact our understanding of the big picture here of end times and what Paul is explaining. And it's mentioned quite a few times in these two letters. So we'll have another opportunity to come back to this. The second coming of Jesus, when he comes back to this earth, that's not imminent. The rapture is imminent. The second coming can, in a sense, be pinpointed by those who believe and know the Bible during the tribulation. For example, in the middle of the 7-year tribulation, is prophesied in Daniel 9:27 that the Antichrist will go into the temple, and the temple will have to be rebuilt. The Jewish people will have to rebuild the temple. I'm not saying that we agree with that these sacrifices should be offered, but that's what they're going to do. They are going to rebuild a temple. And in the middle, at the 3.5-year mark, the Antichrist will go into the temple, he will declare himself God, and he will demand worship. Now, of course, at that time, Israel is going to say, oh my goodness, we messed up. We messed up. Because they know that something's up there. So, at that time, from Daniel chapter 9 and many other places, we know there's 3.5 years left until the end. 3.5 years left until Jesus comes back and puts an end to all this. So, if the rapture were at the end, he would not be like a thief in the night. And it would not be imminent. It would not be imminent. So, the rapture, the parousia, is imminent. It could happen tomorrow at 3:15. It could happen. It could happen tonight at 12 midnight. It could happen. He'll come like a thief in the night. We will not expect his coming. And a literal interpretation of the Bible, I believe, demands this. Even, it's a mistake I think that people make is to apply this. There's a lot of allegory in Revelation, but we start with chapter 1 in Revelation. If we interpret it literally, it will make sense as we go through. Not that we will understand every detail. Just like the first 11 chapters of Genesis, people will allegorize the first 11. If you go through them literally, they will make sense, and they will get the truth from it. The next reason for the rapture being before the tribulation is that the tribulation is God pouring his wrath out upon the nations and then again dealing directly with Israel. The church will always suffer persecution. Persecution comes from the enemy. But the church will not suffer the wrath of God. Revelation 6:16. They called out for the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day and their wrath has come. Who can stand? And then, if you look down at back where we are in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says, therefore, wait a minute, let's see. Oh, verse 9, I'm sorry, 5:9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go to Romans 8, for there's, for now there is no condemnation for those. Anyway, there's various places that, as believers, you see, God doesn't protect us from difficult times. That's not what we're talking about there. We're going to suffer persecution. We are likely to suffer persecution. But we do not suffer the wrath of God. That the church does not suffer the wrath of God. We are not appointed to suffer wrath. The tribulation is also Israel back on the front burner. They had rejected the Messiah. You remember the Pharisees? If I try to get too detailed, I know it's going to... But in Matthew, I think it's 11, the Pharisees, there was an official almost rejection of Jesus, the Messiah. Let's go to Romans 11:25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. So there is going to come a time when God His dealing directly with the world through the church is done, and He will deal directly with Israel. Israel will again be on the front burner. And we won't go there, but Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, calls the tribulation the hour of Jacob's trouble. So He will again be dealing with Israel. It's all through called Jacob's trouble. Those 7 years is what is another title for, is the hour of Jacob's trouble. This dealing with Israel is obvious throughout the book of Revelation. The 12,000 witnesses from each tribe in Revelation 12, those witnesses were Israel. They were not the church. In fact, the church is not even mentioned in Revelation after the end of chapter 3. No mention of the church from there on. The apostate church, the woman, the harlot, is mentioned as a false religion, but the church is not mentioned after the end of chapter 3. And following the tribulation, all the remaining of God's promises will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. The tribulation period will start with the removal of the Holy Spirit. And 2 Thessalonians 2:6-8. And now you know what is holding him back. Talking about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. So that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. We believe that means that the Holy Spirit, as he will still continue to be omnipresent. But as far as him residing in the bodies of believers, that in that sense he will be taken out with the church at the rapture. Many believe that following the rapture will be the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where there will be rewards and loss of rewards. Revelation 4:1-6. Now, we don't know for sure that that's what this is at chapter 4, but there is a time, and some people will ask some questions about this, that after the rapture, after we are taken into heaven, that all believers will stand before Jesus, and there you will receive or you will lose reward. Now, this will be only believers that are standing here, and there will be, you will be rewarded for the things that you have done in the spirit. Things that you have done not for the flesh, not for self. Well, let's just get, what we're trying to hear is we're going to capture a little bit of their eternal perspective, these Thessalonians. That's what we're after here. Capture a little bit of how they're thinking and what they're looking forward to. So, Revelation 4:1-6, this is real. You, all of us, if we are believers, one day we will step into heaven. And we'll stand before Jesus. We'll stand at the Bema. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and chameleon. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne were seven lamps, were blazing. There also were seven spirits of God. So we won't go into detail about this, but giving you the flavor that this is serious business. That you will enter heaven as a believer, and you'll stand before the throne. 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15. This is talking about the bema and how works will be judged. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. The only ones here will be true believers. And I'm going to drop down to 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. We're back in 1 Thessalonians. I told you to hang on for the ride today, didn't I? 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. So, how do you make it to heaven? How do you live together with Jesus? It is not through these works. That needs to be very, very clear. We make it to heaven because we put our faith in the substitutional death of Jesus. We've looked at Jesus and we said, I deserve death. I deserve to die. I deserve the punishment for my sin. Take Him in my place. My substitute. I put my trust in Jesus. Let the wrath of God fall on Jesus and not on me. And you're saved. And the Holy Spirit comes to live in you and you follow Jesus. That is salvation. So this is not about salvation. You won't be here at the Bema unless you have put your faith in the substitutional death of Jesus. You will not be here unless that has happened. So just want to be clear about that. Faith alone in Christ alone is how you get there. But here's what happens at the Bema. Those things done not in the flesh for recognition or selfish gain or pride and the strength of the flesh or for the glory of the flesh. Those things done without those things will be rewarded. Think of this. Things done out of love. We were just talking about love. You see, this was a high motivation for them. Things done out of love for God and love for your brothers. Those things will be rewarded in heaven. If they're truly done out of love. Not out of guilt. Not out of how you must do it to follow the rules. Not how you must do this to be accepted or to feel good about yourself. But because you have the love of God for your brothers are for the lost. Those things will be rewarded. Now, I listed there for you. Somebody had asked me about the crowns. Crowns, or remember, it's kind of like the athletic thing where you stand there and they used to, the Greek for the games, the Olympic games, and they'd give you those wreaths to put on your head, you know? It's that sort of, that's the scenario. That's what Paul is kind of making a comparison to here. So it's not crowns like kingly crowns, but those kind of rewards that he's giving out. And so, if you want to look through this, I put verses, you can study it for yourself, but there's five different areas that are going to be rewarded at the Bema. See, they're aware of these things. There will be a special crown, a reward for those that have mastery over the flesh. There will be a special crown of rejoicing for those that are soul winners. And there will be a crown of life for those who endure trials. There will be a crown of righteousness who are really looking forward to Jesus coming back for His appearance. And there'll be a crown of glory for those who shepherd the body in the strength of Christ. So we won't look at those verses, but I put them there for your reference if you'd like to go to them. So as we read in 1 Thessalonians 16 that we just read there, there's going to be a great shout in heaven. The shout is similar to what a chariot driver would shout. He's got the horses hitched up. And he jumps in his chariot. And he's holding them back. And then he's, let's go, let's go. It's an excitement. It's the sound of it's the shout of the hunter when the hounds are being held back and it's time to go for the hunt. Let's go. Like, let's go get them. Not like, let's go bitter. Let's go get the church. Let's go bring them home. Let's go. And his voice is like the voice of the archangel, like the trumpet of God. And he says, let's go. And it happens just like that. And he brings the church home. He brings us home. There will be many signs of the tribulation coming. There will be a movement toward a one world government. There will be an alliance of Russia and Iran and other Muslim nations lining up against Israel. Israel must become a nation again. Oh, wait a minute. Those things are already happening, aren't they? See, those things must happen for the tribulation to start. None of those things must happen for the rapture to happen. The rapture is imminent. A temple must be built again in Jerusalem. And there are many other things that must happen, but the rapture is imminent. You could be standing at the Bema tomorrow morning. We could all see each other there. At least we hope to see each other there. The Old Testament resurrection. I'm sorry, not the Old Testament. There's a resurrection that's mentioned. If you want to go back and read through these verses, there's different resurrections that are mentioned that may be confusing. Revelation, in the book of Revelation, talks about the first resurrection. And it seems like there are different parts to the first resurrection. The very first part was Jesus' resurrection. It was the first fruits of the resurrection. And he was the first fruits of the, what would be called the first resurrection. The second resurrection would be the resurrection of the damned. The first resurrection is the resurrection to life. So Jesus is the first fruits of that. And then you even have, remember, right after the resurrection, if you read closely, there's some Old Testament saints that are resurrected. They were another part of the resurrection. Then if you go to the next resurrection, it talks about right here. That happens before, at the instant, an instant before the rapture. That there's a resurrection of the saints from the saints of the church, which would be from Acts chapter 2 on. Those would be resurrected instantly before the rapture. Now, and then the final part of the first resurrection will come at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. And the Old Testament saints and those that were martyred during the tribulation period and those that died during the tribulation period will be resurrected then. So it's not indicated here if this resurrection will even be noticed in the sense of, like, I'm not saying that there'll be graves cracking open or that. It could be just the instantaneous resurrection, is that they just have translated new bodies and there they are up with Jesus. So it doesn't really indicate that. Of course, the rapture itself will be noticed. People will be gone. The last part, okay, we mentioned that. So when it talks about just another, as you read back through this, when it talks about sleep, that's not talking about soul sleep. Sleep is just like a euphemism for dying, because it's kind of making dying a little less permanent. Thank you. a little less serious, if you would, because there's not really this eternal separation. It's just it's not a separation from God. It's a separation of your spirit from your body. And you go to be wherever you're going to go at death. So, this is spoken about death, especially for believers. It's talking about, it's spoken of just as sleep. And obviously there's not just this soul sleep thing, because, you know, as you read about the martyrs that were killed in the tribulation period, you hear them crying out, how long, oh God. So they're speaking, they're engaged, they're real, they're where they're going to be. And we will too, right? When we close our eyes in death, if we are believers, is to be with Jesus. So there's not like some kind of a waiting period. And so there will be a final resurrection, which is the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And that happens at just before the great white throne judgment. So the whole idea here, what Paul is wanting to get at from that bunny trail that we just went on, is that this idea of being alert, of being awake, down in verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. This is chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll close up. We'll just read through these verses, starting with verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that in the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And his point here is alertness. It's staying focused. It's not getting off and following our own way. It's staying on pursuing God's way of having intensity and passion that this life is short. And we don't know when it's going to come to an end, rapture or no rapture. We don't know when it's going to come to an end. And there's a real emphasis here, and that's the way these people lived. They lived with eternity in view. And they lived with an intensity and a passion for God and for His purposes. And the main area, I believe, of their success was that they loved God with their heart, whole heart, mind, and soul, and they loved their brothers. And that was one of the secrets to there being a fire in Thessalonica. So we'll continue on with that next week. Again, if you'll close us in prayer, then we'll have a song.